Do you ever wonder what it must have been like to have prayed with Jesus? You ever wonder what it must have been like to listen to Jesus pray, to hear him pray, to wonder? You ever wonder about the topics of his prayers, what he actually prayed for, or the length of his prayers? Think about how his prayers might differ from ours. Or think about how he prayed. Did he do as so many are common to doing in the West, with heads bowed and eyes closed? Or was it different? What was it like? Well, our text this morning answers all of our potential wonderings about this subject. Our text this morning is nothing less than the prayer language of Jesus. And this morning we get to eavesdrop, if you will, on Jesus' prayer with his disciples. And friends, I want you to know from the outset, this is a precious thing. These are meaningful, edifying, encouraging words we have here from Jesus as he prays. In fact, the content of this prayer being given to us by God is a gift of God to us. In the words of John Calvin, he says, "Here we see the soul of Jesus." We'll hear that in the words of his prayer. There are only two prayers of Jesus that are recorded in John. There's the prayer of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb before he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's recorded there. And there is this prayer that is recorded, the prayer in the upper room for the disciples. And this is a blessed gift. Jesus even, in fact, references the fact that these prayers are made audible. In other words, when he prays these audibly, he's doing so not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of his hearers. And by God's good and gracious gift to us, we have them written down for us here in Scripture. We're in John 17 this morning, and since about the 5th century, this prayer of Jesus in the upper room has been referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. That phrase was coined in the 5th century by Cyril of Alexandria, a bishop, and he likened this prayer to a scene of a high priest going into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the nation of Israel and bringing with him the names of the tribes of Israel to intercede on their behalf. That's largely what Jesus is doing here, and so this has been likened to a high priestly prayer, a prayer of Jesus where he intercedes on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of you and I. My hope this morning is that we will begin to treasure these words. My hope this morning is that these words will minister to you as they have ministered to the saints who have gone before us. This text was precious and dear to John Knox. John Knox was a leader of the Reformation in Scotland. He was the chaplain, King Edward's royal chaplain, and he suffered under intense persecution from the Catholic Church and from Queen Mary for a time. And he is cited as referring to this chapter, John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer of Jesus that brought incredible comfort to his soul in the midst of trial and persecution. In fact, when he was on his deathbed in his last days, he asked that these prayers from one of his pupils, this prayer of Jesus would be read to him daily, that it might console his heart, that it might be comfort as he was about to face death. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was an influential pastor, some might say the most influential pastor in England in the last 100 years. He battled mightily, Dr. Lloyd-Jones battled mightily depression. It was with him as he was in the pulpit decade after decade. It was an unrelenting depression. In the midst of being poured out on behalf of his congregation and all across England, he waged a battle against depression, and he came to John chapter 17, and he found it to be a healing balm for his spiritual depression. Not in the sense that it drove it away immediately, but it was a means of his healing. It was a means of strengthening him and sustaining him when he felt like there was a weakness in his soul, a brittleness, a frailness, when he felt undone. That led him to write 48 sermons on John chapter 17 alone. He wrote over 700 pages of notes and sermons on John 17. Our entire sermon series in John, I think, is 41 or 42 sermons. He wrote 48 on John chapter 17. We're going to spend 2 weeks on John chapter 17, and I hope that these words will minister to you, as I said, as they have for the saints that have gone before us. Jesus' prayer here in John 17 falls neatly into three sections, if you will. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying that God would be glorified through the Son, that God would be glorified through himself. In verses 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church, that is, you and I. But we will get to those verses next week. But what is common to all these three sections, what is the unifying theme of this entire prayer, is that God the Father's purposes would be fulfilled, that God the Father's purposes through the incarnation would be furthered. So turn with me to John chapter 17. We're going to look at this, the first two sections of Jesus' prayer. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This first section of Jesus' prayer, Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified in him. And you will hear as we read the first 10 verses of this prayer, the word glorify or glory over and over again. These first 10 verses are saturated with the theme of glory. 9 times Jesus will use that word. And he's praying that God's glory would be displayed to a watching world such that the world would be awestruck with the beauty and the glory of God, what God the Father is doing in and through the person of the Son, and such that the world would be drawn to God, such that the world would come in and be saved. Jesus is passionate about the glory of God. Utmost in Jesus' affections is bringing glory to God the Father. This is what has led Christ to take on flesh and become incarnate. It has been a love and a care and a desire to see the Father glorified. So he has responded in obedience to become incarnate. And it is that same desire to glorify the Father that now propels Jesus forward to the cross. He wants to bring glory to the Father in all that he does, and he shall do so through his perfect obedience on earth, perfect obedience under the law, and a perfect obedience unto death on a cross. And Jesus, who will be crucified in mere hours from the moments after this prayer, he says, "My hour has come." Now, if you've been with us through the Gospel of John, you are familiar with this phrase. He has said this several times, and Jesus has always referred to his hour as not yet here or not yet arrived. And of course, when he has spoken such, it is always referred to the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his betrayal, his beatings, his false trial and crucifixion and death. That has been the hour. And previously, we're told that people have tried to, as the crowds or the religious leaders have been angry at Jesus or tried to seize him, they have been thwarted from doing so because, quote, his hour had not yet come. In other words, God's sovereign plan and appointed hour had not yet come to pass, and so whereby it was the will of the crowds to seize him, they were prevented from doing so because it was not yet time. It was not yet God's appointed hour. But now, Jesus says, the hour has come, the hour of his crucifixion. And so in this hour, in these hours before his death, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. He doesn't bow his head. He lifts his head, eyes open, and asks the Father to glorify him that he may bring glory to the Father. It's interesting to note that Jesus views the cross as a means of bringing glory to the Father and to himself. Now, a lot of that is lost on us because we obviously don't have crucifixions today, but some have likened this to the death chambers, to hanging in the gallows, or to the shame of lethal injection or the electric chair. And it's interesting that Christ is transforming the meaning and the power of the cross to say that the cross will be a means of his own glorification. The cross will be a means of his own exaltation, because it is by the cross, it is through his sacrificial death on the cross, that Christ shall save and redeem ruined, lost sinners. God the Father has given Jesus authority. Christ references this authority in his prayer. He says, "You've given me authority over the entire human race, over all flesh." And by this authority, Jesus gives eternal life. Life belongs to Jesus. It is his, and it is his to give. And we learn very early on that Jesus does not give this life, this eternal life, to everyone indiscriminately. Once again, in the Gospel of John, we see divine predestination being referenced. Jesus gives life to all those whom the Father has given to him. Christ is giving eternal life to God's elect, which is not based on any merit or intrinsic worth or value on behalf of those that receive it, but is solely upon God's sovereign will. And so life exists in God, and he gives life. And we learn this incredible truth in this prayer, that eternal life is nothing less than knowledge of God. When you think of eternal life, what do you think of? I think most of us think of the eternal part, right? We think of life everlasting. We think of life never ceasing. But eternal life, as defined by Christ here, is knowledge of God. And the way that we know God is through the revelation that God has made to us, which is most clearly and most gloriously revealed through the incarnate Christ. It is not possible, and we need to be reminded of this in our evangelism, we need to be reminded of this in our conversations with others, it is not possible to know God in any way that we choose. It is not possible to know God through nature, or to know him through intuition, or through reading other, what we might think of as wise literature, which it's not, but we might think it is, like the Dalai Lama. If we would know God, therefore we would have eternal life, we must know the one whom he has sent. We must know the one that is revealing God. We must know the one that is revealing knowledge of God, and that is Christ. If we would possess eternal life, that is contingent upon knowing the Lord. So when you think of eternal life, do you think knowledge of God, knowing him, not knowledge about him merely, but knowing him, being in relationship with him? That is eternal life. Having a relationship with Christ, the one who has revealed the glory of God. That's eternal life. Personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Friends, we should let this truth shape all of our life. Are you inclined to think that you'll make it into heaven because of your deeds? Are you inclined to think that because you try to be a good person, because you try to do this and not that, that you might get to heaven's door and God would say, "You know what, you gave it your best effort, come on in." If we ever have such inclinations, if we are ever to puff ourselves up with such knowledge, we must let this text, this prayer of Jesus, rebuff us this morning. We must allow that thinking to be corrected. To know God, not know about him, but to know him, is eternal life. And so all of us this morning should respond to this initially by asking ourselves, do I know him? Do I have a personal knowledge and relationship with Christ? Do I have life? You cannot receive eternal life any other way. No matter how much you serve, no matter how much you give, there is no other path towards eternal life rather than knowing Christ. It is only through abiding faith in Jesus Christ our Lord where any of us shall receive eternal life. We need to let this truth sink in. We need to let this truth, as I said, shape our lives. We need to let this truth that eternal life is knowing God shape our parenting. Just one area of our life that needs to be shaped under this. Do you want your children to have eternal life? Of course you do. But we should be careful not to teach our children mere moralism. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not don't do that, do this instead. That's not it. You want your children to have eternal life? Teach them Jesus. Teach them knowledge of Christ. Put before their eyes and into their ears the revelation of God in Christ. Show them Jesus. Teach them Jesus. That's eternal life. Let's not raise our children to be little Pharisees. Let's raise them to be people that are drenched and saturated with a knowledge and a love for Christ. Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Knowledge of God cannot be divorced from knowledge of Christ. So let us be shaped by this, both our own lives and then the next generation that God has entrusted us to raise up. Eternal life is knowledge of God. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we see Christ bringing glory to God on earth. And now Jesus asks, he says, I want to return to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Which is an infinitely wonderful thing to think about. Christ had a resplendent glory before the world began, before any creation. No doubt, Jesus' incarnation, Jesus is taking on flesh, Jesus is becoming fully God and fully man simultaneously. No doubt that was a display of glory. We've beheld it. John says, we have beheld his glory, glory of the one and only. But the incarnation of Christ necessitated a forfeiture of Christ's glory, of some of that glory. Jesus is conscious of his existence with the Father before the world began. And there, before the world began, Christ was in heaven enjoying an unparalleled glory with the Father. He was pre-existent. He is co-eternal with God. And he has left the glory of heaven to take on flesh. Friends, think about what this glory was like. Isaiah chapter 6. We get a glimpse of what this glory of Christ is like, that he left to come to earth. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is Christ above, seated on a throne in perpetual worship by his created heavenly beings. They bow down, they cover their face because even the heavenly beings can't receive, can't take in the glory. It's too much glory. They have to cover their face and their feet before Christ on the throne. And of course, what does Isaiah go on to say? Woe is me. I'm undone. And all he's seen is bowed down before the throne. All he's seen is the train of God's robe around the temple. He can't even lift the gaze up because it's too much glory. That is Christ's pre-incarnate glory. Think of Moses when he encounters the Lord and he says, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God says, you don't know what you're asking for. My glory would kill you. You would be slayed. No, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will cause my glory to pass before you, but you won't be able to look at any of it. And in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, you know what Moses sees there? He describes what the ground looks like under the feet of the Lord. That's how high his gaze gets as he is face down before the glory of Christ, as Christ passes before him. This is the glory of Christ that he laid down that he might redeem and save ruined sinners. And now he says, I am going to return to the glory that I had before the incarnation. I am going to return to my glory in heaven. Given his departure being imminent, Jesus goes on to pray for his disciples. Look with me, verse 6 through 19. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus knows that these coming hours are going to be quite a shock for his disciples. The disciples are not ready for what lies ahead for Jesus and for them. And so tenderly now, very shepherd-like, Jesus commits his disciples into the care of their heavenly Father. And he offers a prayer on behalf of his disciples, and he says, I have revealed to them your name. Jesus has embodied the character and the nature and the name of God. Jesus has revealed to these disciples what God is like more clearly than anyone else has been able to receive. He has given them special revelation, and he makes it clear, he's very specific, I am praying for them and not for others. He prays for those whom the Father has given to him. These disciples belong to the Father, and the Father has given them to the Son, and Jesus is praying for them. And this is not, they were not given, or they weren't possessed by the Father and given to the Son because of any intrinsic value in them. These were mere uneducated men, we're told, fishermen, many of them. They were part of the wicked world, and God gave them to Jesus out of the world, and now they belong to Jesus. They've been drawn out of the world, and now they're part of this new messianic kingdom that Christ is forging and building, and they have responded to God's gracious self-revelation. As God revealed himself through the person of Jesus, they have received Jesus, meaning they have received his word. They have believed in him. They have heard Jesus' words, and they have said, that is the word of God, and they have followed after him. And it's this God-given message that Jesus has relayed or passed on to the disciples. I think it's important for us to remember that Christ has come mainly, predominantly, as a preacher, as one who is proclaiming the words of God. Many of us delight to focus on the healing ministry of Jesus or the power and the mercy of Jesus, and those are wonderful things, but we should not detach from Jesus or neglect or forget the fact that Christ has come primarily to proclaim a message. Christ has come primarily as a preacher. He has not come that we might experience and receive merely earthly physical healing. Yes, that's what most people sought him for. And unfortunately, what they missed was the message of salvation that he proclaimed. Over and over and over again, Jesus would tell his disciples, let's go to another village because I have come to declare good news. I have come to preach the kingdom. He didn't say over and over again, let's go to this village and that village because there's sick people there. I need to provide physical healing, though he did much of that. He has come as a proclaimer, as a preacher of good news. He wants to bring and grant eternal life, not mere physical earthly healing. He wants to bring eternal life and proclaim the salvation of God. And when the disciples heard this message, they received it. They may not, as we've seen, always have understood Jesus' words, but they accepted Jesus' words. They believed that the revelation and the words of Jesus were a revelation from God. And this is what has set the disciples over and against the world, is they've responded in belief and faith to the revelation they've received. They've committed themselves without reserve to Jesus. They had an abiding conviction that Jesus was sent from God and taught God's truth. So Jesus, as a result, makes a sharp contrast in his prayer here. He says, I pray for them and not them. He's not praying for the world, but that does not mean that the world is beyond his love. Jesus is praying for these disciples because his disciples will carry on the mission of Christ. What is the mission of Christ? To proclaim the good news of salvation to the world. So none of us should hear, oh man, when Jesus doesn't pray for the world, that must mean he doesn't love the world. No, he's praying for these disciples through whom the message of the gospel, the message of the love of God revealed in the person of Christ shall be carried forth to the nations and countless billions be saved. Jesus is praying for the world to be converted through the disciples. They will carry on after he ascends to the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. So what does he pray for? What does Jesus ask in his prayer for these disciples? Given their incomparably great mission, what does Jesus pray for these disciples? Two things. He prays for their protection and he prays for their sanctification. In verses 11, 12, and 17, Jesus prays that they will be protected. Because the consequence of Jesus choosing them out of the world and them being drawn to Christ, the consequence of that is the world hating them. Remember, we talked about this earlier as Jesus was preparing his disciples, that because the world has hated him, so too his disciples should be prepared to be hated. They will be persecuted. Jesus has already told them, in fact, there will come a day where people will hand you over to be beaten and killed, and people will do so thinking that they are honoring God the Father as they kill and crucify you. So there's this animosity and this hatred that is about to be barreling down on the disciples. And so Jesus prays. He asks the Father, protect them, because the threats against them are real and urgent. They had been chosen out of the world, and the world will hate them. And so Christ prays that they would be kept, that they would be guarded. Now, think about this. If I told you that 10 of the 11 disciples for whom Jesus prays this prayer are martyred, and yet Jesus prayed for their protection, what would you think? Would you think that this prayer was unanswered? Would you think that this prayer was rejected by the Father? Would you think that this prayer was never answered? No. It all has to do with what you think it means to be protected. It all has to do with what you think Jesus is asking for. Jesus is not predominantly concerned with their flesh. Jesus is ultimately concerned about the salvation of their souls. Jesus prays that they will be kept safe, which is the equivalent that they would be kept, preserved, remain in the Father's love. That's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that the disciples will continue forward in obedience to him. He's praying that the disciples would continue in their allegiance to Christ. That's what he's asking the Father for. Jesus knows that they will encounter evil and temptations. He knows the lure of the world for these disciples. He knows that they will be tempted to buckle under persecution. He knows that sin will be enticing for them. Jesus already knows that Satan himself has come to the Father and asked for Peter. Jesus tells Peter that. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to thresh you. He wants to take you away. He wants you to be blown away like the chaff.
but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here again, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he's praying for their protection, and it is a spiritual protection that they might remain in the love of God, that they might remain allegiant to Christ, that they would not be deceived by the world and lured away and perish eternally. So this is a prayer that God would keep them from evil, that he would keep them spiritually alive, spiritually faithful, that he would keep them by the power of his name. Keep them by your might, Father. Keep them loyal to you. The purpose of this keeping work is so that they would abide and remain in the love of the Father, that they would share in the unity of the Son and the Father. That's what we're being invited into. And I tell you what, it is mind-blowing. It is so much to try to get your head around when you realize that we, as adopted sons and daughters into the kingdom of God, are not just adopted into the family, but we are being welcomed into the love and the oneness of the Trinity of God. That as the Father and the Son are one, that we are invited into that oneness. And Christ is praying that they would be preserved and that they would maintain the unity, the same unity that the Father and the Son have, that they would be one perpetually with the Father and the Son. Keep them faithful to the revelation that Christ has made to them. Keep them in loyal allegiance to Christ. Jesus says, I did this when I was with them. In his prayer, Jesus says, this was my responsibility. I kept them, but now I guarded them safely, and not one of them perished except the one that was doomed to destruction. Judas had what you might call exceptional status. He was the son of perdition. He was doomed to destruction. God had a divine purpose for Judas, but make no mistake, Judas was responsible for his actions. Judas is culpable for his betrayal. He acted freely. He was lured away by the enticement of money and forsook Christ for silver and lost his life. But God used his evil to bring about his own purposes, God's own purposes, which is the glorification of Christ. And the defection of Judas was foreseen by Scripture. It was not the result of some failure of Jesus to keep all of his disciples, but no, Christ has been faithful to the task that was assigned to him to keep his disciples in the love of God, but Judas freely acted to rebel against Christ, to be lured away and enticed, and gave himself over to Satan. So Jesus prays for these remaining disciples to be kept from the evil one. They are not of the world. They've been taken out of the world and brought into the kingdom of God, part of this messianic kingdom. And they might be tempted, and as maybe you and I are at times, to think it would be best to just be taken out of the world right upon salvation, right upon being united to Christ. Why can't he take us out of the world? The disciples might have thought that too, that it would be best for them to leave the world, to go and be with the Lord. But clearly, Jesus has nothing of the sort in mind. The disciples' place is in the world. In fact, it would be disastrous if the disciples were to be removed from the world when Christ is removed from the world. Because as I said earlier, there are countless untold billions of people that will come to faith, many of you in fact, that will come to faith on account of their testimony, on account of their ministry. And so God has a purpose for keeping the disciples in the world. So Jesus says, as long as they're in the world, keep them from the evil one. I was thinking about this prayer this week. I was thinking about this prayer of Jesus to keep these men faithful to the end. And it led me to think about success. And this prayer really should cause us to redefine what we think is success. Success in this life is not accumulating as many things as we can amass. Success in this life is not paying off your house early. It's not retiring early. Success in this life is not keeping a clean house. Success in this life is not raising well-behaved children. Success in this life is not staying fit. Success is remaining faithful to Jesus to the end. That's success. What do you think of when you think of success? Is that what you think? Is that what populates your mind? Is it something else? Is it a title? Is it a status? Is it a job? Is it a relationship? Is it power? Is it money? Is it freedom? Success is remaining faithful to the end. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, there are fewer and fewer of us that are becoming successful. The pressures, the temptations of this world are mounting. The persecution is increasing. The love of many is growing cold. These are spiritual realities. The church in the United States is not growing, it's contracting. Why do you think that is? It's because many have forsaken Christ. They have failed to trust Him and believe in Him. They have been lured away and enticed by the world, and they have departed from the one in whom is life and gives eternal life. And they've made shipwreck of their faith and their life. We should ask ourselves, each one of you, including myself, should ask ourselves, are we going to be successful? Are we going to remain? Am I going to remain faithful to Christ to the end? And if so, how am I going to do that? How am I going to keep myself from stumbling headlong into the world? I tell you, it's not going to be because I neglected my Bible. I will not persevere if I neglect the Word of God. I will not persevere if I neglect prayer. I will not persevere and remain faithful to Jesus in the end if I neglect His body, the church. We should be reminded of the words of Christ when He talks about how hard it is for many to persevere. Enter, Jesus says, by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The path forward of fidelity is difficult, such that many will fall away. It is easy. Broad is the path that leads to hell and destruction. Narrow and hard is the path that leads to life. Will you be successful? Will you persevere to the end? Brothers and sisters, you must strive to keep yourself in the love of God, to make war with sin, such that you would not be giving yourself over to it more and more and more. Very few people, in my experience, very few people just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm done with Jesus, I'm out. But you know rather how it happens? It's a drifting. It's a drifting. It is a perpetual lack of holiness, a lack of pursuing Christ, a lack of love for God that grows cold over and over, just slowly by slowly, like throwing a rock into a pond and the ripples go out slowly. That is what it looks like for most people to drift away from the Lord. Are you drifting? Are you going further and further and further? Is your heart growing perpetually colder? Keep yourself in the love of God. Repent of sin. Take it seriously. See the path for it, what lays ahead if you keep on that path of sin. Christ said, this broad, easy road, it leads to destruction. We often take the path of least resistance, don't we? None of us want to be disliked. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to just accommodate sin. And we don't think about the consequences of that. We think about the consequences this morning of that. The forfeiture of our soul. Eternal conscious torment. That's what Jesus is praying to keep these disciples from. Because He knows that the enticement and the luring of the world is strong. He knows that sin is deceitful. Think about what that means. Sin is deceitful, meaning it will blind you. It means you won't think rightly about sin. You will believe lies about sin, that it is the path to joy, that it is the path to glory, that it is the path to satisfaction. Sin is deceitful. We must dwell here in God's word. We need one another to point out when we are being deceived. Gosh, I tell you, as a pastor, I have heard the most insane things from people. God wants me to divorce my wife and have this other woman. He wants me to be happy because I've never been happy with this one. God wants that? That's what Christ is calling you to? To sin and adultery? You believe that sin is deceitful. Jesus is praying for his disciples to be kept, to be guarded. He has a decisive keeping work in our lives, but we have a dependent work ourselves to keep ourselves in the love of God, to practice daily repentance, to dwell in the Word. We're not to be, lest anyone think, we're not to be withdrawn from the world. I don't believe the Benedict option is an option, a biblical one anyways. To withdraw from the world and just move out into the country and try to avoid all the polluting, staining effects of the world. I don't believe that's what Christ is calling his disciples to. We should not be confused about this. Our role, our responsibility is to maintain a witness to the truth of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit in the context of community, in the context of the world. We are permitted both not to disengage from the world, but we're also not permitted from making compromises with the world. We're to be a light in the world. We're to be a light for Christ and the gospel in a very dark place. A holy light in the world. And that's what Jesus prays. He wants them to be protected, and he wants them to be holy or sanctified. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. That is, he sets himself apart to do the Father's will. He has dedicated himself to the task of bringing God's saving reign to the earth, to the world. And he does this as God's priest. He's a mediator between God and fallen humanity. And he does this as a prophet, as a revealer. And he's making known God's saving purposes in the world. And that is Christ's mission, to redeem and to save and to proclaim that. And then he's going to hand that mission off to his disciples. And if the disciples are going to be faithful in the task, the commission that Christ gives them, they must be sanctified. Sanctified means holy. It means set apart. Holy means devoted to God. This is how things in the Old Testament could be holy. It's not just that they were pure or clean. It's that they were devoted to God. It's how you can have a holy lampstand or a holy basket. It's meaning they were devoted entirely to the service of God. And so God is calling his people to be holy, to be sanctified, to be distinct, separate, devoted to him for sacred duty, such that we would be people that do only what God desires and we would hate what God hates. The disciples are not to be worldly people. They are to be holy, set apart, sanctified, devoted to God. And they are sanctified in truth, and God's word is truth. The word of God has a sanctifying effect. Truth has a sanctifying effect. So as we immerse ourselves in the revelation of God, as we immerse ourselves in God's word, the Spirit of truth comes and it guides us in truth. Not guided by anything else, not to be guided by anything else. The disciples are set apart for God's service, living according to truth. You and I cannot be conformed to God. We cannot be sanctified if we do not surrender and submit to God's word. That's how we become sanctified. We live according to truth. We surrender and submit to God's word. No one can be sanctified if you don't learn to think God's thoughts after him. No one can be sanctified without learning to live in conformity to the word that God has graciously given to us. This is the contrast between the world and disciples, right? Ultimately, the world is distinguished, known for its denial of truth. That's what makes it the world. The world suppresses truth. The world lives in rebellion against God. It fails to receive God's word. It fails to receive the revelation of God. The world rejects God's gracious word, but not so for the disciples. The disciples are to be receivers of God's word. They're to be sanctified in that truth, made holy by that truth. And when we are sanctified, as we are conformed more and more to Christ, it is always for the purpose of mission. In other words, it's not to be holy for holy's sake. It is for the purpose of mission, is that we might carry out the function, the purpose for which God has called us and redeemed us. The disciples' lives are not aimless. In fact, they're going to get real exciting here in the weeks to come after Christ's death and resurrection. But these disciples will receive a definitive commission from Christ. He wants them to carry the gospel of God's sovereign love and redemption to the world. And this is the mission that we have received as well. This is the mission of the church. To the extent that we read, study, treasure, and celebrate God's word, that is to the extent that we shall be set apart. We are being prepared. We are being sanctified. We are being made ready as a useful tool in God's hands to the extent that we are sanctified by his word, that we are immersed in it and receive it and live according to it. We will be increasingly devoted to God the more we give ourselves to him and surrender to his word. And the purpose for that is for mission. It is to drive us forward to proclaim and fulfill God's mission in the world. The church is to be on mission. The disciples were to be on mission. Hence, Christ prays that they would be protected, kept in the love of God, and sanctified. In verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." We are going to be propelled outward. While we are in union with Christ, he is propelling us outward to proclaim the message of the glory of God in Christ. This is a message and an offer of mercy and of grace for ruined sinners. It's how we began our service this morning. A message of grace and mercy for ruined, lost sinners. That's the message we bring as the church. That's the mission, to invite lost, ruined sinners into the kingdom of God. How are we doing at that? Are you set apart? Are you preparing yourself for that mission? Are you being set apart to God, devoted to him, devoted for this sacred task of which he is calling you? Or, if you were to look at your life, would you say, "No, I'm very much of the world"? Are you on the broad path? The easy, broad path that leads to destruction? Or are you on the narrow, hard path that leads to life? Let's take this opportunity to turn from worthless, worldly pursuits to repent and to turn to God. Let's redefine this morning what success looks like. You know what success looks like for all of you married people? Remaining faithful to Christ and your spouse. That's success. Children, you know what success looks like? Living for Christ, being on mission for Christ. Let's keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's not assume that we're just going to float and coast and somehow abide in Christ, but let's give ourselves to it and let's receive the mission that Christ gives us, a mission that cannot fail. A mission for which Jesus prays with his disciples. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. I encourage you to make the most of these brief few moments, and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for answering this prayer offered up by Christ. You did guard and protect the disciples. They were faithful to the end. And now they are with you in glory. And Christ, indeed, you have been glorified and you have returned to your rightful place on the throne. I pray that we would be captivated, that we'd be awestruck by your glory this morning, that we would strive to comprehend the glory that you left in heaven the glory that you revealed on earth and the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Incomparably great. Father, there are many of us for whom we are trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And you warn us of such living, that anyone who loves the world shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, Father, would you captivate and sanctify, would you make holy the parts of us that are not devoted to you? There may be parts of us that are devoted to you, but Lord, there might be things we are holding back, things we are not surrendering to. God, would you capture all of that? Would you make us wholly thine, such that all of our life would be sanctified, devoted to the sacred duty you have entrusted to us? Christ, make us the church on mission. I pray that we would see Christ formed in us more and more, and that that would manifest itself in a daily repentance, a daily acknowledgement of our sin, and a repentance and a striving after Christ. Holy Spirit, work among our congregation in individual lives and us corporately to the fullest extent for our joy and your glory. Amen.